Pastor Rafael is in Cuba. He's at a pastor's conference in Cuba. He left on Friday morning he left, and he'll be gone for about a week or so. So I just want to lift him up in prayer as he's out there. He's actually with my mentors who mentored me to come here, so it's kind of weird that I'm not there with them both, but they're going to have a great time. They're going to be ministering to the pastors in Cuba and the local villages and stuff, so I want to lift him up in prayer. So this morning, we're going to be looking in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 is where we will start, and we will finish off in chapter 23. So I want to turn to your Bibles if you have them this morning. And just we'll open up in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would be amongst us this morning, instructing us, encouraging us, exhorting us, Lord. Thank you for bringing us here safely, Lord. I pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. You would help us to gain understanding and instruction from it, that we would be encouraged through it, Lord. Lord, I pray for any of those who may not know you this morning, God, that you would open their eyes to your Son, Lord. And I pray for Raph, Lord, that you would protect him as he's in Havana right now, Lord, and minister to him as well, Lord. Be with his wife, Lord, as she's here in Mallorca with us, Lord, as he's away, God. And I pray you'd bless her as well, Lord. Thank you for the students that have arrived safely, Lord. I pray that you would start just speaking to them too today, Lord. So we lift up this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 Chronicles chapter 22. I've been taking a journey through the Old Testament, and I've come through Chronicles and Kings and then Chronicles, and there's a lot of history there. And if you're a history buff, you'll love these books. If you don't like history, well, God will still bless you through his word. But especially in 1 Chronicles, where it's all genealogies, and you kind of just got to get through it, and it's all there, it's all important, it's the Word of God, and he has a very specific purpose for having that there, as well as everything else that comes afterwards. So I remember coming through this section of Scripture, and I was really struck by the passage, and when it came time for me to prepare for this, I had a really difficult time doing it, just because of the content. And also just where I was at, Mark suffered the most through it with me as we studied together. I was just getting up constantly, walking away from it, and just trying to wrestle and put my head around it. I've also been preparing for the students to come, so I'm going to be teaching this week as well, two different classes, and then on top of this, so I was like, oh, Lord, help me. So finally, everything kind of came together, so this is what I have for you guys this morning. So 2 Chronicles 22, quick background. I may mispronounce some of the words, so please forgive me. There's some names in here that are maybe a little difficult for us, but I will do my best. So a background on 2 Chronicles 22. Ahaziah becomes king of Judah. The inhabitants of Jerusalem choose him to be the king, and he's like a lot of his former predecessors, does evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's very few kings, when you go through these books, who actually did it right. When you see that they've done it right, it says that they've walked in the ways of their father David, after King David, who was a man after God's own heart. But there are very few and far in between who actually did that. But for the majority of them, they did evil. They were influenced by heathenistic cultures that surrounded the area. This kingdom of Israel is split. Israel and Judah are two separate kingdoms at this point. And it was because of that idolatry that crept into the kingdom after Solomon's death. Solomon kickstarted off by marrying a heathen princess of Egypt, and then he started for her, allowing her to worship her gods. And from that point on, it spiraled downhill. So we see this guy, Ahaziah, become king. And verse 4 of chapter 22 says, therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like of the house of Ahab. So Ahab, if you know the history of that, was married to a lovely lady named Jezebel. And if you know her story, you'll find out she was quite evil herself. She was the woman who executed the prophets. She chased Elisha out of the country, basically. She was a wicked woman. She worshipped Baal. And this guy was the wife of her. So they did quite horrendous things in Jerusalem and in Israel, and God judged them for it. And he is of his father's house. So you can kind of, from that sentence, from that verse, you can kind of see the route that this guy's going to take. He's already gone the way of his father Ahab, not the way of the Lord, or not the way of his father David. He follows the counselors of Ahab. These are the guys who were a part of the council for Ahab and his kingdom, and their counsel was not godly. So he follows their advice. He ends up making a pact with another guy by the name of Jehoram, which was a bad move on his part. This guy gets himself into some trouble, and we find in the middle of chapter 22, a guy comes on the scene by the name of Jehu. Jehu is going to come and judge this nation. So the alliance on Ahaziah's part is a bad one. It's a negative one. It will eventually cost him his life. It would ruin him. They say that after the war broke out in the verses, that Ahaziah fled. He took off. And verse 9 of chapter 22 says, then he searches, Jehu searching for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria. So he makes this pact. It goes south on him. He gets beat up. He flees. They find him in Samaria. When they found him, they brought him to Jehu, it says in verse 9. And when they had killed him, they buried him because they said, well, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who actually was a righteous king. Since he is one of their offspring, we'll bury him properly, it says. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume the power over the kingdom. And that's where we are at now. So Ahaziah makes some really bad decisions, does not seek the Lord, gets killed, and now his kingdom has nobody to take over. So enter in our character. Verse 10, and this is where we pick up. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Athaliah was the mother of Ahaziah. Okay, she is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So her mother did horrific things, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree or something like that. In other words, she's going to do the same things that her mother did. She's going to act the same way her mother acted. If you look at Jezebel and who she was power hungry. And she wanted absolute rule. Well, her daughter is the same. So she finds her son is dead. The year is approximately 841 BC. She's a woman who has her own agenda like her mother, and she cares for no one else and has no remorse even that her son is dead. She doesn't mourn, she doesn't cry, she acts. Instead of mourning the death of her family, she does a horrible act, and it says that she murders. She arose and destroyed the royal heirs of the house of Judah. These children are the offspring of the king of Judah, Ahaziah. So guess what? These are her grandchildren. She murders her own grandchildren. Why does she do that? Why would she? What would cause her to do this horrendous act? Power. She wants power. She wants authority. She takes the opportunity, knowing that there's nobody of proper age to take over the kingdom. She wants to do it. And so she stops at nothing to make sure that that happens. So she wipes out her grandchildren. How horrible that is. When you read something like this, you might say, man, Lord, that's horrible. Why, Lord? Why would you allow something like that to happen? And people ask that question all the time today. If God is such a loving God, then why would he allow innocent people to die? Why does he allow horrible men to come and rule and to be dictators? Why is this all this stuff happening? If God is love, then why is there so much hate in the world? And why is there so much evil? And being in pastoral ministry, you get counseling sessions with people who've gone through horrible things in their past. And they always come with the question of why? Why does this happen? We're told through Scripture that this world is completely influenced by the god of this world, Satan. He is called by Jesus himself the prince of the air, who's ruling and influencing and is stopping at nothing to destroy humanity. Man, however, has corrupted himself at the fall, and there the war broke out. The Bible says that our flesh is at enmity with the Spirit of God. We are enemies. Our bodies, our human being, our human nature, our human condition, if you will, is an enemy of God. And that flesh, that society, this world is influenced and orchestrated behind the scenes by the god of this world, Satan. In every war, every single war, there are casualties. There are casualties of war. Children, women, innocent men. And you see the wars that are out right now, the conflicts that are taking place in Syria, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Africa. You see all of these wars, and you see the news reports of thousands of people have died, innocents. Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual battle as well that we fight. There are casualties of war. Satan does a great job of getting man to take the blame off of himself and putting it on God. That's quite a deception, to think that man is innocent and it's God's fault. And it's a lie that people swallow every day. The evil one, Satan's tactics have changed it a bit, but his plan hasn't. His plan has been from the beginning, and it still is on his agenda today. It's power and authority. You see in the garden what he tries to do. He tries to annihilate God's greatest creation, man. And he's been after that ever since. All throughout the ages, all throughout the pages of Scripture, he's been attacking man. So there are going to be casualties of humanity. But God will intervene, and God does step in. He will attack, and there will be casualties. His goal is the same as Athaliah. Look at verse 10 again. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose, important word there, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. She arose. She is power hungry, wants nothing more than the throne. And it is the same motive of Satan while he was Lucifer in heaven. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, we get a prophecy and also a picture of an event that took place. Isaiah 14:12 is the fall of Lucifer, and it says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will rise up into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Verse 13 of that, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend," or "I will rise I will be like the Most High. I will establish my throne. It is the same motive of heart that Athaliah has. That heart, that motive is satanic. Just like her mother was satanic. Complete evil. I will be king. I will be ruler. These I wills are selfish, satanic motives. The I wills of Lucifer. And there have been many who have said such things throughout the world's time in history. And I believe that there are strongholds over people's very lives with I wills. The I wills of your own heart, people have. I will be the king of my own throne of my heart. I will control my own destiny. I will live my life as I choose. I will do what's best for me. I will, and on and on and on and on and on. The I wills of humanity originate with the I wills of Lucifer. So she arises to destroy the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Let me tell you this. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Your I wills will not outwit God. He has deceived himself in his own lie. She has deceived herself in her own lie. And today people are self-deceived, thinking that they will do what pleases them and get away with it. She thinks, you're going to see right now, she thinks she's scot-free. It's done. Nobody knows. No, or nobody could even. She just thinks she's innocent. And she's gonna live her life as she pleases without any responsibility or repercussion to it. Verse 11. But, there's always the but of God. But God. But, it's a hard one. Jehoshaphat, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. So Athaliah is deceived. She thinks that she's one, like the rest of the world, who are deceived. The heir of the throne of David lives. I was looking at this and thinking, man, there's so many evil people who thought that they're going to win. Hitler thought he was going to win. Other dictators think that they're going to win. She thinks she's going to win. And there was a quote from Edmund Burke that says, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Somebody takes a stand here, and she sees what's happening. She quickly, secretly grabs the infant, grabs his nurse. She hides him in the room. If you notice, this woman is slaughtering everybody. Her life is now at stake for doing this act. But nonetheless, she takes the child. She hides him away so that he's protected. She is the sister of the king who was killed. She rescues him. And it's such a great thing when one person does good, when one person can make a difference, when one person can raise a voice and say, you know what, this is wrong, because where was everybody else in the nation of Judah? What were they doing? What were they saying? Silence. Sometimes silence speaks louder than words. They were basically condoning this act. Or they were too scared to act, too scared to do anything. There was no courage. King's dead, the nation split, this woman's a maniac. I'm not going to mess with her. I'll just go about my business. I'll just go about my life and not care, and I'll just turn a blind eye. We're not to do that as Christians. Yes, we live in a world that is not ours. We are to be in the world, but not of it. But as long as we're living here, we still have an opportunity to raise a voice when evil takes place. Especially when it's tried to be shoved down our throats. We can stand and say, hey, that's not okay. That's not okay to do that. So she does it. And it reminds me of an article I read on Pinterest. I was going through Pinterest, and there's a category for it's an app on a, in case you guys don't know, it's an app on the smartphones, but it's basically a big, mostly waste of time, for me at least. But you can find like really good cooking recipes and baking recipes. So I'm on there for that reason. But I also like history, and there's like a lot of history articles and stuff on there, and different people. And it reminded me of an article I read on this woman. Her name was Irina Sendler. I have a photo of her, if Martin can get it up there, just to kind of help with imagery. But anyways, there was this woman during World War II. Some of you guys might be familiar with like Schindler, Oscar Schindler. I went to his gravesite in Jerusalem. It was really quite nice to be there. But there's other people who actually took a stand during World War II, and this woman is one of them, where she actually stood. And I like the fact that it was a woman because it ties in kind of with our story here. Let me read you what happened with her. Irina Sendler was a Polish nurse and social worker who served in the Polish underground during World War II. And as the head of the children's section of Zagata, an underground resistance organization in German-occupied Warsaw, assisted by some two dozen other Zagat members, Sendler, her, smuggled some 2,500 Jewish children out of Warsaw ghetto and then provided them with false identification or identity documents. And she also provided housing outside the ghetto, saving those children during the Holocaust. The Nazis eventually discovered her activities. She was tortured and sentenced to her death. But miraculously, she managed to evade execution and ended up surviving the war. In 1965, Sendler was recognized by the State of Israel as a righteous among the nations. Late in life, she was awarded Poland's highest honor for her wartime humanitarian efforts. She appears on a silver 2008 Polish commemorative coin honoring the work that she did. That woman aided in the rescuing of 2,500 children. Even though her life could have been taken from her, she didn't care. And eventually she was caught and tortured. Imagine if she didn't take a stand. 2,500 souls would have been executed. We can take stands. We should take stands. The Christian church should not turn an eye to the evil in the world. We should not be silent. We have an opportunity in a free world to stand up and speak our minds and to vote. In America right now, there's a lot of people who say, you know what, I'm not going to vote. It doesn't matter. I mean, God's will, all of this is going to be done ultimately. It's true. God is sovereign. But he might want to use the body for his will. He might want to use you to be a spokesman for him, like the prophets of old, to speak up when evil is happening. So this young woman, Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, takes him and hides him away. She takes him to Jehoiada, the priest. Verse 12, and he was hidden with them in the house of God. So Jehoshabeth was able to successfully get him out of there before the genocide of the line of David. What's the significance of that? What's the purpose of this little story? It's a little incident that takes place over a chapter or two. This is God's providence in keeping a promise he made to David. In 2 Samuel 7 says this. You don't have to turn that, I'll read it to you unless you want to. But it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's an amazing promise. Second Samuel verse 12 says this. This is God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, in other words, when you pass away, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He should build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. according to all these words and according to all of all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What is taking place in 2 Chronicles 22 is God keeping good on his promise. A promise that he would not fail on. Like I said, the enemy of God has been at work since the time of the garden, since the time of the flood, the Tower of Babel, the execution of the Hebrews, the raids from the heathen nations, the genocide of the heirs of David here, the death of the babies under Herod, the Greek and the Roman rule, and the execution of Jesus upon the cross. Satan has been trying to wipe out these promises. And the day that Jesus was pinned to the cross, I guarantee that he thought he won. Because he's so deceived in his own lie, he thought he beat Jesus. But what he didn't expect was that the Son of David would rise again on the third day. The third day, and he would go and sit at the right hand of the Father. He cannot win. There is no winning for him. Athaliah has deceived herself in thinking she's won. But the heir lives. Not one of God's promises ever falls to the ground. He says what he means, and he means what he says. We need to be reminded of that we cannot outwit God. And if you think you are, the only person you're fooling is yourself. You're not going to beat him. So, verse 12 again, it says, he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. That word reigned, absolute control. She reigned and did what she wanted for 6 years. 6 years is, may not seem like that long, but I mean, 6 years is a decent amount of time. Thinking that she has won. And people say that today. You know what? This guy Jesus died on the cross some 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. He hasn't come back like he said he would. Live my life like I want. What deception. Absolute deception the world is in. Just because you can't see him. Just because she can't see. Just because she thinks she has won. She's absolutely wrong. I love that they put her in the nurse in the house of the Lord, because it'd be the one place that she would never set foot in. So not only is this temple a place of worship, but it's also an ark. It's a safe haven for the heir. And what does the temple represent on earth? What does the Holy of Holies represent? What did the tabernacle represent? We're going through Revelation with Raph. It's a representative of the heavenly throne room where the king, the rightful heir of the throne of David, sits. It's a picture of what's taking place, where our king is at right now, and where people say, he's not there, he's dead. Oh, let me tell you, he is king, and he is sitting on his throne. Just because she couldn't see into the temple doesn't mean he wasn't there. Just because you cannot see into heaven does not mean he isn't there. He is there. He is reigning. And he will come back again. You're going to see that through Revelation as Raph continues through it. So verse 1 of 23, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself, it says. And he made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Joram, Ishmael, the son of Jehonan, Azariah, the son of Obed. This one's hard. Messiah, the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zitri, it says. Verse 2. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Jehoiada finally got enough courage to gather the captains, but not just his own courage at the same time, but also understanding that this boy is now ready. What has he been doing with him for 6 years? Educating him. He's been tucked away. He's probably been read his lineage. He's probably been educated in the law. He's probably been ministered to. He's been looked after completely. And now is the time. Now is the time, he says. So he strengthened himself. The captains and the priests assemble and set up borders eventually. So they secretly go out through the cities and they gather the Levites. I love that. And we're going to look at them again briefly in a little bit. But the conspiracy of this is very exciting. Can you imagine being a part of a rebellion like this? Not of the fact that I'm in a rebellion and we might win, we might lose. They know they're going to win. This is the rightful heir. How exciting to be a part of it. But all this is done under cloak because the nation is under the demonic influence of this woman. But not everything done in secret is bad. God works behind the scenes sometimes. We may not always be able to see exactly what he's doing until he reveals it to us, like in this case. These men of God are now ready and are now prepared to take a stand. Verse 3, we're going to read from 3 through 10. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king. So the Levites, the captains, Jehoiada, they're all there in the temple. All the assembly, and they make a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David." That was that prophecy at 2 Samuel we read in chapter 7. And this is what you're going to do. He's going to give them instruction. 1/3 of you entering to the Sabbath, on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. 1/3 shall be at the king's house and 1/3 at the gate of the foundation. All the peoples shall be in the court of the house of the Lord. Verse 6. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priest and those of the Levites who serve, that they may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes and when he goes out. So the Levites and all of Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and large and small shields which belonged to the King David that were in the temple of God. Then he shall set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, all along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. Captains and priests assemble and they set up borders all around the temple. Notice verse 7, though. This is really amazing to me. Verse 7, it says, "And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides." Who were the Levites? Who are those guys? I hear it. You guys are going through Leviticus with Andrew. You're the priests. These guys are the priests of Levi. And they've been dormant for a while. But I love this. The Levite shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand. It's like a machine gun preacher, man. These guys are armed. They're priests, but they're armed. They are prepared to throw down for the king of Judah. And this is not the first time that the Levites armed themselves. And I think this is why Jehoiada had them do it. This has taken place before. It was them who, in fact, executed judgment on the other tribes at Sinai when they fell into idolatry with the calf. Exodus 32:26 records this account. You turn there. Everybody turn there with me. It's a great story. Exodus, right after Genesis. Exodus 32:26. So basically, Moses is at the mountain receiving the law, the commandments from the Lord. And as he's up, the Lord tells him to go down because the people have sinned. They've made a mess of things. Go down there. So he goes down. In verse 26, or before that, Moses saw that the people were unrestrained. They were going nuts. I mean, they were just, it was like, we're school's out and we're going for it. There's no teacher. Moses, who knows where he went? He might be dead on the mountain somewhere. Here we are. We have all this stuff. They took the spoils of Egypt with them. Let's party. And completely unrestrained, Moses stands up, it says in verse 26, completely disgusted by what he sees. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp, verse 26 says, and he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Separate yourselves from them and get over here." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. There's the Levites. And this is where they make a name for themselves. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side." Sounds familiar? Absolutely. "And go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Surround the entire camp," just like in the temple. "And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Verse 28, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." This was the task that nobody else was up for. These guys completely went off. And judgment was executed. God used the Levites. Then Moses says this, verse 29, "Because of this act, because of the loyalty to God," he says in verse 29, "consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son to his brother." Jehoiada knows this account. He knows that the Levites, they're down with their stuff. They are going to act when other people are afraid to act. And they're going to take a stand when nobody else is going to take a stand. And they're going to yield a weapon. They're going to get a sword and they're going to put it on their side. We are called or being made up as Christians a royal priesthood. We are priests in the family of God. As fathers, we are priests to our husbands, to our children and our wives in our home. We are to be the high priest in our house. What is the priest? The representative. We are to represent God to our families. And there will be times where we must take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and go to battle for our families. Make war for our families. We must arm ourselves from the corruption that will try and creep into our homes. We have to take a stand. We can't turn our eye to it and hope that maybe our kids will just get past it. It's just a phase. We are accountable to the Lord for them. We are responsible for our wives. We are called to wash our wives with the word. I was completely convicted of this recently, realizing that I haven't been doing that with my wife. We just started recently, very recently, on Wednesday nights going through the book of Acts together because the Lord convicted me of this. You are not being a priest to your wife. You're not leading her in the word. You need to. You are responsible for her. We must take a stand. Because if you don't, somebody else will. The Bible says that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, tucking away, looking for an entryway, looking to pick off the weak and the sick spiritually. So, everybody's ready. Everybody's armed. Everybody's surrounding the king. Verse 11. And they brought out the king's son with everybody positioned. If you can imagine what's taking place in the temple, the king's son is being brought into the center of attention. And they put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him as the priest. would do, as was customary. He would anoint the king, the rightful heir, and they shouted, "Long live the king." What a tremendous moment that was. If you know anything about the genealogies, and that's why they're so important, it's so important to have them and to understand them and to understand where Jesus comes from and who he is. An amazing story. An amazing promise that God made. The king is now crowned, and the people are shouting. Well, verse 12. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord, kicks down the door, and when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the elders, or the leaders, and the trumpeters were by the king. So there's a massive procession. They're blasting trumpets. They're shouting, "Long live the king." They've crowned him. She busts in and boom. Imagine the look on everybody's face when she came in. Awkward. Ugh. And they're just staring at her. People also had, there were singers with musical instruments and those who led in praise. Praise and worship in the house of the Lord. That's how it should be. And who should be the center of attention? The rightful king. And so Athaliah tore her clothes and she said, "Treason, treason." This mad, evil woman busts through the door, rips her clothes open in the temple, shouting, "Treason, treason. How dare you?" My goodness. And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army, it says in verse 14, and said to them, "Take her outside, get her out of here. Slay her with the sword, whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not kill her in the house of the Lord." So Jehoiada takes the stand and orders her out under guard. Arrest her. Bind her. Take her out of this holy place of the Lord and slay her. He does not want to desecrate the temple by killing this evil woman inside of it. That should not be. They seized her, and it says in verse 15, and she went by way of the entrance of the horse gate into King David's, or I'm sorry, excuse me, into the king's house, and they killed her there. Josephus tells us that now we are to suppose that the horses came into the king's house of residence, but into the king's horses. So in other words, this is a stable area. It's a house for them, for the king's mules. It's a hippodrome that he had built for them southeast of the temple. So they didn't actually take her into the king's house, but actually a stable is where she was taken, to the mules. And Barclay says that in the immediate vicinity of the horse gate in the valley of Kidron, a valley which was at that time a kind of desecrated place by the destruction of idols and their idols and the places of worship. So what they would do is every time a godly king would come, they would desecrate, they would destroy all the idol worship, and they throw it into the Kidron Valley. So this is where this horse stable is at, in this area. It's just southeast of the temple, right outside the city of David. It's right there. They take her down there, and that's where she would be executed. In the Kidron Valley with the other idols. Place where she belongs. She dies in that very place that the idols are taken out. It's right at the Kidron Valley, runs right below the Mount of Olives. Verse 16. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king that they should be the Lord's people. They should be the Lord's people. Enough is enough. We are the Lord's people. What a stance, what a call to repentance. We're done with idolatry. We're done with the sin in our lives. Let's be the Lord's people, he says. Let's be who we're meant to be, the Lord's. Humanity was always meant to be the Lord's. We forfeited that and became the masters of our own destinies, so we think. He says, look, enough's enough. Stop. Let's stop doing this. Verse 17, the response. the people went down to the temple of Baal, tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars, its images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altar. So they even wipe out her priest, the priest of Baal. Order is being restored, and joy is being brought back into Judah. The king has won. The king has been victorious. And I love that, because that's the response when we allow the King of Kings to come and sit enthroned upon our hearts. We want to get rid of the filth of the world, the filth of our idolatry, and demolish it, kill it, get rid of it. It's an amazing picture of the repented heart, of the revival that takes place. I always like that term, revival. I mean, it's kind of an older term, like the great big revivals and stuff. We want to see revival. But the idea that whenever I hear the word revival is resuscitation, when they put the electronic things on your heart to revive your soul, to revive you. That is what happens when the Spirit of God comes in and sits enthroned upon your heart. You are revived. You're woken up. You're made alive again. Because we are dead in sin and trespasses, the Bible says. We're not really living. We're dead. Ever see, there's this TV show in America called The Walking Dead. It's about zombies. Or the Brad Pitt movie, World War Z. Or for whatever reason, and I think it's appropriate, the world loves movies about zombies. Zombies and vampires are so popular right now. Notice that? Vampires, they're dead, but they're alive. And they drink blood. Zombies, they're dead, but they're walking, and That is what we are walking amongst. Yeah, we're not like oozing and sucking blood out of people and eating brains like a zombie does. But that is the world without Jesus Christ. They are the walking dead. Spiritually dead. Thinking they're alive, and they're not. You are dead. Paul says to the Ephesian church, I was once dead, but now made alive in Christ. That is the revival that takes place. When Jesus Christ comes and sits enthroned upon your heart, you're revived, you're brought to life. That's exactly what takes place here in verse 17. The people are revived. There's a revival that takes place. They're alive again. The king is here. The king is at home now. Sin has no victory over them anymore. The same can be true for you and me today. Sin can be conquered in our lives. We could have revival. Joy can be yours again. We could have peace. All we have to do is take a stand with the heir of David, Jesus Christ. We're going through Revelation, and I'm going to turn there. We've covered these passages with Raph, but they're appropriate for here. Revelation 3, the letters to the churches in verse 21 and 22. Jesus telling them, and he says this, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can overcome this sin through me. You can overcome. Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Don't weep. The Root of David. Jesus. We're not there yet, but Revelation 12. We'll take a sneak peek at before Raph gets there. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, they overcame him. Revelation 15, verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. We have victory in Jesus. The purpose of me reading these sections of Revelation is for the fact that Satan loses. There is no victory for the enemy of the living God. There's a verse, and I can't think of the verse, but it says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dreadful thing to be an enemy of him. The root of David wins. We have the end. We have it before us today. Why would we think that it would ever change? That's not going to happen. It's been years since anybody's ever seen Jesus. She's probably thought that it's been years since anybody's seen the root of David, an offspring. They're all dead. He's alive. This was the message of the apostles in the book of Acts. We have seen him. He is alive. John, 1 John 1. He says it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and which was us, was manifested to us. He lives. He is alive. Just because you can't see him does not mean he's not there. Can you see a cancer cell? You can't. Can you see sin? No. You see the effects of it, just like cancer. Doesn't mean it's not there. It is there. It's so small you can't see. It's invisible. So is Satan. But he's there, and there's effects of it all over. You see it. There's no other explanation for it. It's there. It's not even being a matter of being a skeptic. Well, I'm not really sure. I'll look into it. It's about being a cynic. The evidence is before us. You don't care about the truth. It's before you. The destruction of the world is before us because of what happened all those years ago. But don't think that you're going to outwit him, that you think you're going to change. I mean, what's going to happen to you when you die? You're going to die. There's going to be an end to you. What do you think happens after that? You think you're in control and you're not. Satan thought he was in control. He was deceived. Athaliah thought she was in control, but she was deceived. The root of David lives today. So, verse 19 of 23, it says, "And he set gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter." Notice that. Nobody unclean will enter. Paul tells the Corinthians and other churches that do not be deceived. Nobody who is a fornicator, adulterer, murderer, there's this huge list, and all it is sin. You will not by any means enter into the kingdom of heaven. You are unclean. There are people today teaching that God is love and everybody will be grafted in. It doesn't matter if you have to make a decision for him in this life or not. He's loving. He's just going to bring me in. You're deceived. They are deceived. These preachers who come out and they say, you know what? You can just be a good person. You can live your life like you want. It's going to be okay because you know what? God is love. God is love, but he's also a justiceful God. He is a God of righteousness and he keeps his word. If he said there is no other way to the Father except through his Son, he meant it. And I pray I'm preaching to the choir here. But there is that chance that I'm not. And maybe people have been coming to you telling you, hey, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. This is why you need Jesus. Because there is an end to you if you do not turn your heart over to him. The end is not good. Any way unclean will not be allowed in. Verse 20, then he took the captains of the hundreds and the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went through the upper gate to the king's house, and they set the king on the throne of the kingdom. Verse 21, this is the last verse of today. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. All the people of the land rejoiced. The city was quiet. They had slain her. Matthew Henry has a beautiful little commentary on this verse. And he says this, when the Son of David is enthroned in the soul of man, all is quiet and joyful. Only then is there peace and quiet within your heart, when the Son of David is sitting there upon the throne of it. And until that happens, you'll be without rest, without joy, and without peace. Chasing after life is like chasing after the wind. You're never going to get ahead. Your degrees, your finances, everything, you're going to store up all this money for what? And having those things is not a bad thing, but if that is your only aim, if you're building your own kingdom, your kingdom will crumble. It will. It must. Because the King of Kings is enthroned. So I ask you today, are you without joy? Are you without peace and quiet in your heart? Chances are you might be sitting on your own throne. And you need to take yourself off that throne and put Jesus there. If you think you don't need Jesus to be king and savior of your life, then I tell you this, that you are like Satan and you are like Athaliah and you are absolutely deceived. It's not be deceived, you guys. Let's not think that. Let's turn from that. Let's repent of it. Allow the Lord to revive your heart and soul. And if you are revived and you are a Christian today, then I encourage you this. Your life is no longer your own. It belongs to the King. And continue to surrender your heart. Continue to reject those people who tell you otherwise. Take a stand in your home, guys, men, fathers, husbands, take a stand in your living room with your wife and your children. Yield the sword of the Spirit and kick out anything like they did that is not of the Lord. Get rid of it. Be the high priest to your families. Women, Jehoshabeth hid the little boy away. It was her brother. Hide your children away from the things of the world. Because they're out to get them. And that's the reality of it. As a mother or a sister or an aunt, Timothy was raised in the ways of the Lord by his grandmother and his mother. Paul calls them out and says, it's amazing. And remember those things that you were instructed by them. You guys are responsible for the little minds that God gives you. Stay true to that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your promises. Thank you for setting us free and reviving our hearts, Lord. Thank you, God, for staying true to your word. Lord, we have such a great victory in you. Help us to start living that way. In victory, not defeat. There's too many Christians walking around in defeat, Lord. We have so much victory in you. We can overcome through, not in our own strength, by any means, but by the blood of the Lamb they overcame, it says. Lord, for the fathers in here, Lord, I pray that you would give them courage, Lord, to take a stand in their homes. Sometimes standing means standing alone. And Lord, I pray that you would be with them. Build them up courage, Lord, like Jehoiada had, Lord, to take courage and take a stand for their families, for their wives and their children, for the mothers in here, Lord. Encourage them, Lord. Being a mom is so hard, and at times you feel defeated and like a failure, Lord. Strengthen them, Lord. Them courage, Lord. Lord, for any who don't know your Son this morning, Lord. Lord, show them, God. they're not going to win. There is no defeating you. There is no outwitting you. They are deceived, Lord. The evidence is all around. It's there. It's in our faces. Help them to see that, Lord. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. Repent. Allow the Holy Spirit to revive your heart. To take out the sin, the hurt, the pain, the emptiness, the void. Take yourself off the throne and place Jesus there. There is no other end for you if not, other than death. Revive us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.